Holy Father, we praise Thee that it is still the day of grace. We praise Thee that Thou hast organized the churches and congregations and denominations that exist on the face of the earth today, so that we might be a corporate body, that we might be organizations that can unite together to get on with the task, the glorious task of sending forth the gospel. We thank Thee for pastors and elders and deacons. We thank Thee for those who are devoted members of these congregations. We thank Thee that we can unite together to praise Thee and worship Thee. O Father, we pray that we might remain faithful. We know from Thy Word that we will not remain faithful. We know from Thy Word that denomination after denomination will become apostate. And yet, Father, could it be that our individual congregation might remain faithful? Oh, Father, help us to concentrate upon Thy Word and be obedient to Thy Word. Father, we realize, however, the time must come when the era of the church has ended, and we pray that we may be so instructed from Thy Word that we will not become frightened, that we will not become bewildered. We pray that we may recognize that this too is part of Thy plan. Father, wilt Thou bless us now as we continue to look into Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark 13, we are seeing this fact, that the time is going to come that the era of the organized church, or the denominations as we know them today, will come to an end. Even as the era of national Israel came to an end in A.D. 33, when Christ hung on the cross so that never again would they ever be the corporate representation of the kingdom of God here on this earth, so it will be that the time comes when the era of the organized churches and congregations and denominations as we know them today will no longer represent the kingdom of God here upon this earth. And we have seen that this is what Christ has in view in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, as Jesus is going to focus on the conditions that will prevail on the earth right at the time of His coming. Now, in looking at this, we began to develop, perhaps a little prematurely, but at least to begin to get our eyes on this whole subject a little more clearly, we begun to look at other scriptures that teach that there will come this time, and that this time, that is, this time when the gospel will be silenced, that is, the church no longer will have a mandate to bring the gospel. It will be coincidental with the fact that all of the elect have become saved. There are no other ones to be saved. And remember, the chief task of the church is to go into all the world and bring the gospel. But that this time will signal the beginning of the tribulation period, which will be followed immediately thereafter by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that fact a little later. But now, we were looking at Revelation 11, and we saw there it speaks of two witnesses who would bring the gospel, and we saw that they represented the church as it brings the gospel, and that they would prophesy for 1260 days. And we had just begun to look briefly at Daniel 9, verse 27, where the idea of 1260 days comes from. In Daniel 9, in verse 27, it says that insofar as the 70th week is concerned of Daniel's prophecy, the 70th, 7 of 7 years, that in the middle of the week, sacrifice and offering would cease in the middle of the week. Now, there's only one time in the history of the world that sacrifice and offering ceased, or sacrifice and oblation would cease, and that is at the cross. And so we know that it was at the time of the cross, that the middle of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9:27 did occur. It's true that the Jews would have offered sacrifice for a few years longer until they were destroyed by the Roman Empire, but those sacrifices had no meaning whatsoever. Up until that time, even though national Israel had become quite apostate, so that its high priests and its scribes and Pharisees in the main were in rebellion against God, nevertheless, those sacrifices and offerings were still valid sacrifices and offerings. They still were recognized by God because they still were the corporate body of representing the kingdom of God here on this earth. But when Christ hung on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent, that ended any further meaning insofar as sacrifice and offering. Sacrifices and offerings ended. For 11,000 years since the beginning of time, Abel offered sacrifices, Noah offered sacrifices, Abraham offered sacrifices, and there was a lot more more commands given on Mount Sinai to Moses concerning offering sacrifices. All of that ended when Christ hung on the cross, because he was the fulfillment, the completion, the end of all those sacrifices. He was the lamb that all of that was to be slain, whose blood was to be poured out, that all of those other animal sacrifices were pointing to. And so the middle of the week is A.D. 33. But then when we look at the language of Daniel 9:27, it talks about the last half of the 70th week. And it says, "For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, in that language, God is pointing us right to the end of time. The consummation is the end of time. The determined end that will be poured out upon the desolate or the desolator is talking about Judgment Day. The overspreading of abominations is speaking of the final tribulation period that will come upon this earth. And so the last half of the 70th seven is the whole period of time from the cross, which is the middle of the 70th seven, right to the end of time. And that is the period that the church goes out to bring the gospel, from the time of the cross until the end of time. That is the figure that is picked up in Revelation 11. It's also spoken of in Revelation 12 in connection with the woman that gave birth to the man-child. That woman, again, is the church, and it's nourished in the wilderness for 42 months or for 1,260 days. The same period of time throughout the New Testament period. It's the figure picked up in Revelation 13, where it talks about those who would not worship the beast and so on, and who had not received the mark. The beast is the kingdom of Satan, and throughout the New Testament period, the true believers do not worship Satan, nor are they slaves of Satan. That is, they do not have the mark of the beast. Well, now, when we look at these two witnesses in Revelation 11, finally, when their witness is completed, and when will their witness be completed? Let me turn to Revelation 11 and look at that language. We read in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." The two witnesses are killed. Does that mean every last believer will be killed? Well, if we only had this statement, we might conclude that. But when we go on later on into Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which are parallel passages, we will see, no, everybody is not, all the believers are not killed. But insofar as the two witnesses being a live representation of the kingdom of God with the mandate to share the gospel, that will be a dead issue. They will no longer have that mandate. They will be dead in that sense. In that sense, they will be killed. And it's very significant as to what will kill them, and again, we'll develop this a little later, a little more later on, but Just to preview, it says their dead bodies in verse 8 of Revelation 11 will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And there's a very strong implication, therefore, that the silencing of the gospel will be caused by the church. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, or outside the walls of Jerusalem. And now it has become Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a word that signifies spiritual adultery. Egypt is a word that is frequently used in the Bible to signify being in bondage to sin. And so the church has become completely spiritually adulterous. It is again in bondage to sin. It does not want the true gospel. And so it silences it. It kills the true gospel. It does not want it proclaimed any longer. And the timetable, what is the timetable? When their testimony has ceased, has ended. That is, all who are to be saved have been saved. The reason that we witness of the grace of God is in order that people whom God intends to save might be saved. And yet it's not the last day yet, because it says that they that dwell in Revelation 11 verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And here it speaks about a period of 3.5 days after that they will be resurrected. And later on we'll look more in detail at this 3.5 days, but not at this time. But again, it is, let me just say quickly that it will see that it is the tribulation period. It's in a figurative expression here to illustrate the final tribulation period. Well, now there are other passages that also clearly imply or teach that the gospel will be silenced just ahead of the return of Christ. We read, for example, in John 9. Let me turn to that in around verse 2. Or verse 3, we read, verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus declares, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now that, again, gives the same implication. There is a time when there will be spiritual nighttime, when no man can work. When Satan is loosed, it will be again the hour of darkness. Or again, if we look at Revelation 7, in Revelation 7 it talks about the fact that there are four angels that are going to bring evil upon the earth in Revelation 7 verses 1, 2, and 3. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, what does it mean to be sealed by God? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, we read, or verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When we are saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our life as a guarantee of the completion of our salvation. But God is saying in Revelation 7 that whatever these four angels are to do, they are not to do it until all of the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads. That is, their minds, their whole beings have been sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have received the name of their father, spiritually speaking, on their forehead. All of this is implied in the fact that they are sealed in their foreheads. They have become a child of God. And then it goes on and describes that there were 144,000 sealed, and God picks up a figure from the Old Testament that he's used repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, where Israel is the Israel of God, the fullness of all believers. It was typified by 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Israel that God has in view, that he is sealing, of course, are the body of believers. We are the ones that he is saving. Whatever these angels are to do will not be done until all who are to be sealed have been sealed on their foreheads. When we look later on in Revelation 9, we see these four angels again. And then they do terrible things. We read in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. You see, God is teaching us that these four angels have some great devastation to get on with, but this cannot happen until all the servants of God have been sealed. Now, when we look at Revelation 7, we see there again, or Revelation 8, that God is speaking about this devastation coming upon the believers. He speaks of this in the sense that again and again we find that it is the third of this that is destroyed, and the third of that is destroyed. And in the Bible, the number one third, figuratively speaking, relates to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I go back to Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13, let me turn to that quickly. God says in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. My people, my God. Those who have been refined, we've been refined because Christ, as our substitute, has endured hell on our behalf. He has endured the fires of hell. We are like those, therefore, who have come out of hell. Christ, of course, as our substitute, has done this for us. But therefore, we are refined. We are those who say, the Lord is my God. And he says of us who are believers, you are my people. And here in verse 9, he says, these are the third. These are the third. Whereas the number two-thirds signifies those who remain in their unbelief. Now in Revelation 8 to 9, again and again and again, the devastation that comes against this world is addressed to the third. If we look at Revelation 7 or Revelation 8, for example, in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. In this context, trees is a synonym for believers, and the third part really emphasizes that this is the wrath of God against the church, and the true believers are silenced. It's as if they are killed. Same language as Revelation 11, verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. The sea in this context would have to be the wilderness of, or the whole, a number of peoples together, the waters of the kingdom of this world in which the believers are, but the third is the believers, and they became as blood. That is, they are silenced. They are killed. Again in verse 9, and the third part of the creatures were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And then we again read in verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. That third again. The third part of the rivers would be the gospel. The third part of the ships, the ship represents the church. But it's always that believing element within the church that receives the blow. The gospel is silence. The gospel is silence. The true believers no longer are listened to. And we saw from Revelation 11, it is because their testimony had ended. We get into Revelation 9, for example, in verse 15, as the four angels are loosed for to slay the third part of men, that is, the forces of evil, these four angels representing the forces of evil as they operate throughout the world to silence the gospel. This, I believe, is when the temple will not have one stone left upon another. The corporate body has ceased to exist. It has no mandate to bring the gospel. It has no commission by God any longer to bring the gospel. It has ended. One other passage, and perhaps later in our study as we go on in Mark 13, we'll look at some of these passages again a little more definitely. We'll see once. But one other passage that comes to mind, back in the Old Testament in Amos, we find an allusion to the fact there will come a time when the gospel is silenced. We read in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Amos 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The gospel will be silenced, and it will be silenced because everyone who is to be saved will have been saved. And it will be silenced because the church has become almost completely apostate. And now, even as national Israel ended their era in A.D. 33 as Christ hung on the cross, so the era of the church will end at the beginning of the tribulation period. Well, as we go on in Mark 13, we will see this more and more clearly. But now let us go back to Mark 13 and begin to pick up what happens next. As we look in verse 3, Jesus, they've looked at the temple, and Jesus, using that as a figure of the corporate body of believers, the church, it has beautiful stones in it, the true believers. It has anathema within it, those who are unsaved, and the time will come when it will cease to function. There will not be one less stone left upon another. And then we read in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?'" Now, I puzzled for some time over this question. Why did God give us this information that these four disciples asked him the question? In the other Gospels, God simply indicates that the disciples asked him the question when these things would be. But here in Mark 13, God gives us the specific information. Now, historically, of course, this is what happened. These four disciples were particularly interested in the question at hand, the final future of Jerusalem and of national Israel. Perhaps they were also thinking of that. And so it was that these four disciples particularly came to Jesus wanting more information concerning this. I think that Christ is focusing on the number four. The number four, where it's used in the Bible in a spiritual sense or in a figurative sense, indicates universality. Like, for example, the Bible speaks about the four angels that held back the winds. Well, that would indicate that whatever their judgment they're going to bring, it is a universal judgment. Or the Bible speaks of the four points of the earth, the north, the south, the east, the west, and so on. And here he is indicating that this is the question that the whole church, the universally, wants to know about. What is the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? When will this happen? It is a question that we all want to know about. Well, he's going to really begin to answer this, and we see in verse 4, as they ask the question, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And as we looked in Matthew 24, we saw that they were looking for this sign to be fulfilled at the end of the world. Well, we'll begin to develop that more fully in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.